15th century Scotland was marked by scandalous immorality and corruption in both the apostate church and the government. Like their leaders, the people were wild and profane. Perpetual feuds and bloody encounters of the great nobles and their retainers had desolated the land and caused the people to live in perpetual fear. Sorcery, witchcraft, and ignorance of the true gospel made that unholy land a playground for the evil one. It is said that the bishops and clergy made no secret of their wicked lives and spent much of their time and treasure in trying to obtain lucrative births for their bastard sons and high marriages for their illegitimate daughters. The old proverb, "like priest, like people," was abundantly verified in that day, especially in connection with the seventh commandment. Purity and godliness was virtually non-existent. Yet this was the kind of soil that God had chosen for the preachers of the Reformation to one day cast their seed of the Word 100 years later. But prior to the Reformation, God raised up a young preacher in Scotland to be his voice of the cross. His name was Patrick Hamilton, born in 1504. His message was like Paul's to Corinth, to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Because sin and misery go together, many of the demoralized and wicked men and women of Scotland received the message of free grace with great enthusiasm, finding the gospel to be words of eternal life. The truth fell upon them with the power of the Holy Spirit and brought new life to many who believed. It was said, quote, "Never did the silver trumpet sound more sweetly or more richly. And as it fell on the ears of men who had never heard it before, it was at once recognized as the trumpet of heaven." But his message of salvation by grace alone greatly offended the Archbishop of the Church of Scotland, who summoned the young preacher to St. Andrew's and subjected him to a shameful trial. In the providence of God, Patrick Hamilton was condemned to the flames at age 24. But his long 6-hour agony in the flames did not consume his triumphant faith. And because of his reputation for godliness, combined with the atrocity of his brutal death, many in Scotland sympathized with the gentle youth so mistreated, and the seeds of the gospel were spread all the more. 15 years later, George Wishart took the mantle from Hamilton and met the same fate. But Wishart had a great impact upon a close friend, whose name was John Knox. Knox became a student of John Calvin, and it was through John Knox that Scotland was set ablaze with the gospel of the Reformation, the same gospel Hamilton preached. Such has been the history of the church, and in these amazing providences we see the fulfillment of the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose.
That was pastor, author, and Bible expositor Dr. David Harrell with a journey through church history, including cultural chaos and corruption, answered by Christian clarity and calling, ultimately crystallizing the Christian's consolation on Shepherd's Fire. I'm Dave Hoffman, here with Dr. David Harrell, who's also my pastor and dear friend. This time around the fire, we're talking about the deception of the enemy that seems to be focused primarily on the church throughout history and today, and yet how through all this, God still builds His true church and causes even all of that deception and chaos to work together for good for His called out ones. Dave, I found myself shuddering with unbelief as you described the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton, a young man who preached the same gospel that saved you and me. The same gospel we preach and hold so dear.
Yes, I shudder too. Hamilton's murder, like countless other martyrs, really illustrate Jesus' words in John 15 when he said, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I find it interesting that throughout history, the greatest persecutors of the true church have always been some version of a false church.
That is so true. And that tells us where Satan exerts his influence, typically in some form of apostate religious system that opposes the gospel of God's unmerited grace, doesn't it?
Yeah. Or in churches that claim to preach the gospel of grace, but in reality deny the authority and sufficiency of Scripture by accepting new and private revelation as authoritative truth. And as a result, evangelicalism has now become some amorphous term that really doesn't mean anything anymore.
Yeah.
I mean, many evangelicals can't even define what it is to be a Christian.
I know. It's heartbreaking to watch all this play out in our evangelical culture.
Mm-hmm.
The compromises on doctrinal and moral issues in the church today are frightening.
Yet, isn't it great to know that Christ has promised to build His church? And to know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose.
Amen. We can all find such consolation in the promise. And that's the topic you will address today. So let's listen to an excerpt of your exposition on Romans 8:28, entitled, The Christian's Consolation.
Will you join me this morning by taking your Bibles and turning to Romans chapter 8? We have now come to verse 28 in our study of this magnificent epistle. Let me read the text to you this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who were called according to His purpose. I am a great admirer of classical music, especially great symphonies like Beethoven's Fifth. Bum, 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 bum. And like all great symphonies, which is really an extended musical composition scored primarily for orchestra, you will hear the melody being played throughout in various forms. And sometimes there will be other melodies that will be more dominant, but in the background you will always hear that same melody someplace repeated. In fact, the word symphony is derived from the Greek word symphonia, which literally means agreement or concord of sound. And sometimes this dominant theme, as I say, is in the background, but eventually it will emerge in the end in a dramatic and more glorious way than it began, in the grand finale. Dear friends, I believe that Romans 8 is a symphony of grace. And the melody that we hear throughout Romans 8 is that theme of the assurance of the believer. And it can be heard in the very opening sonata, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a lovely melody that is. This is the song of the gospel of God that resounds in the hearts of the redeemed. Think about it. The guilt of our sin has been forever removed because we are in Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, who satisfied the justice of God. He took our sin and gave us His righteousness. And we are not only forever freed from the penalty of sin, but also from its very power. Why? Because of the sanctifying influences of the Spirit of God. And this is what you hear in the opening movement of Romans 8, this great symphony of grace, all the way through verse 11. And then the theme of assurance can be heard more in the background in the second movement with respect to the Christian's obligation in verses 12 and 13. That we are no longer debtors to the flesh, but to the Spirit, who empowers us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that moves into another movement of the Christian's confirmation in verses 14 through 17, that it is the Spirit who validates the genuineness of our faith. And the sound of that melody can again be heard in the next movement of the Christian's glorification in verses 17 through 18, where the Spirit instructs us on how to be triumphant sufferers given the glory that awaits us. And then it goes into a slow and sorrowful movement of the Christian's lamentation in verses 19 through 25. The theme of assurance can still be heard there, but in the minor key. Like creation, we groan within ourselves as believers, grieving over the corruption of our sin and the corruption that we see in the world, longing for the return of our precious Savior. But we do this with a confident hope because we experience the first fruits of the Spirit. And then we hear that melody of assurance again in the Christian's limitation in verses 26 through 27, that although we do not even know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And yes, that glorious strain of assurance can be heard in the movement before us today, that of the Christian's consolation, as we will examine in a moment. And it will move through to the Christian's progression in verses 29 through 30, and ultimately that magnificent air of eternal security, of blessed assurance, will reach its full climax in verses 31 through 39. That's the grand finale, that of the Christian's exaltation. There we will celebrate the work of Christ as we read it and understand it, the one who intercedes for us at the right hand of God, knowing that there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from His love. That will be, shall we say, the hallelujah chorus, the triumphant joy of the saints. Because of Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer all the sorrows of life through Him who loved us. And dear friend, if you know Christ and you listen carefully, you will hear those sweet strains of assurance in every movement of the symphony of your life. Sometimes it will reverberate in the songs of praise that we sing together. Sometimes we will hear it in a sermon that we might hear. But we will always hear it. There is now no condemnation. No condemnation. And sometimes when doubt and discouragement sets in and we're living life in the minor key. God asks us to be still. He asks us to listen. And although it might be in the minor key, you will still hear that whisper within your heart. Don't be afraid. Rejoice. Stand firm. God causes all things to work together for good because there's no condemnation. And before us this morning, we will focus on this wonderful truth that God indeed causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And dear child of God, it is in these words that the Christian finds such enormous consolation. Don't you know that those early saints in Rome, when they first heard this read to them, don't you know that they had to have wept with joy when they understood that indeed God is working in their life? Don't you know they said, oh, I can't wait to memorize that. How can I get my copy? Well, here in verse 28, the inspired apostle gives us all good reason to be comforted, because here we have an inconceivably glorious promise that gives us confidence that indeed our faith is secure. Our salvation is secured by the one who ordained it And the one who never ceases to work on our behalf until he brings us to glory. And this morning, as we approach the text, I would like to look at three primary proofs of all of this. We will look, first of all, at the basis of our confidence. Secondly, the scope of our confidence. And finally, the evidence of our confidence, all of which will result in the Christian's consolation. So first of all, what is the basis of our confidence that God is indeed doing all of these things? Well, notice closely at the very first word of verse 28, and. And what? What is he referring to? Well, this little word is really a connective link in the chain of arguments that Paul has been developing to demonstrate the multiple proofs of how God has secured our salvation forever. So he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. My, this is a dogmatic assertion. We know, he says. In the original language, this literally speaks of we have knowledge. We have information available to us. We are able to know this great truth that God causes all things to work together for good. That in his sweet providence, he orchestrates all the variables of our life to accomplish his purpose. His purpose, which is ultimately to bring us into conformity with his dear Son for our good and for his glory. Now, the question would come up, well, how do we know? It's interesting, he doesn't explain it because he doesn't need to. It's an axiomatic truth. It's self-evident. Those early saints knew, as we all know, about this divine work. We know for really two reasons. One, we know on the basis of the Word of God. By this time, the saints in Rome had access to the Old Testament. They had access to the Gospels. They had access to Acts, to James, to Galatians, to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to Hebrews, to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, plus all the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, many of which are not recorded. And throughout the entire Word of God, we see that he reveals to us his divine sovereignty and his providential work in all things, in history, among the nations, in all that he has created. In Acts chapter 13, Luke records how Paul and Barnabas preached boldly to the Gentiles that saving grace was available to them. And when they heard that, they rejoiced. In verse 48, it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And perhaps some of the folks there in Rome had been a part of this. But indeed, they understood that it is on the basis of the word of God that he is at work in them. Because they had believed. Obviously, God had been at work and had appointed them to eternal life, or they would not have done so. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God on the basis of the Word of God. Don't you remember the song that we were taught when we were children? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how we know. We know on the basis of the inerrant, inspired, authoritative revelation of our sovereign God, who, according to Ephesians 1:4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There's God at work. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Dear Christian, do you realize that God is sovereign over every aspect of your life? In fact, as we look at Scripture, we see that it is God who is the undergirding and guiding force behind all of the circumstances of our life. We see it over and over in Scripture. In fact, Paul will go on to say in verse 29 of Romans 8, "For whom he foreknew," which literally means who he foreordained, who he foreloved, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Can it be said any clearer? So of course we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Herein is the first basis of our confidence. It is for this reason that in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing." Don't you love that? "I am confident of this very thing." What's that? "That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." What a comforting truth to know that my life in Christ is not like some ship at sea without any rudder, without any captain, hopelessly adrift, somehow subject to wherever the wind and the tide takes me. But instead, I have a captain who is going to see me to the safe harbor of glory. What is the scope of our confidence? We are told, and we know, that God causes all things, in other words, without exception, no limits, no boundaries, all things to work together for good to those who love God. What an amazing promise. And you say, well, but what if I stop loving God? Well, if you stop loving God, that proves that you never loved him in the first place. That God's work was never working to begin with. He says God causes all things to work together. To work together, it translates the Greek verb synergeo. We get our word synergism from that. And what it literally means is that God takes the various aspects of our lives, none of which, by the way, tend towards good in and of themselves, but he takes the various aspects of our lives, and in the power of his providence, he actively intervenes and orchestrates every variable for good. What does that mean, for good? Well, it's for our present good in this life, but also for our ultimate, our final good when we are fully and finally conformed into the image of Christ. There's something technical here that is very exciting that I want to share with you. Grammatically, the verb "works together," as well as the participial phrase "those who love him," are both in the present tense. Now, this is very important, and here's why. This tells us that not only is God continually working in our lives at all times, he never stops, but those for whom he works are continually in love with him. Think about that. God's continual working produces precisely what he intends, and that is our continual love for him. Isn't that an amazing thought? This is why our salvation is eternally secured, because of God's work, not because of our working in ourselves. I was thinking about the ministries of the Holy Spirit that is such a dominant theme here in Romans 8. And I listed most of them. I won't give you the reference, but here's what happens within us just by the work of the Spirit. He strengthens us. He is our source of unity. He is our access to the mind of God. He intercedes for us in prayer. He works in our conscience. He is our teacher, our source of illumination. He empowers us with spiritual gifts. He's our source of liberty, power, and fellowship. He causes us to bear spiritual fruit. He is our source of preaching with power, our channel for true worship, our strength and our guide for walking in this life. He is our guard of the truth. He is the seal or the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the one who leads us not into sin. He is our source of witness concerning Christ, and he is the source of Scripture, which is our spiritual food. God works, doesn't he? So indeed, the basis of our confidence that God is at work in us is through his word and experience, and the scope of our confidence is that he works in all things. There is nothing we can do to terminate his work, because the very work that he is doing would prevent us from even having that desire. Do you understand that? God's continual working produces precisely what he intends, and that is our continual love for him.
If Shepherd's Fire has been an encouragement to you, please consider partnering with us. There's so many ways you can do that. First, we covet your prayers. Please ask the Lord to abundantly supply the resources needed to do what we believe the Lord's called and gifted us to do. You could also help simply by spreading the word. Follow us on social media or share a link. Or consider sending a financial gift. In any case, please visit us at shepherdsfire.org and click on Partner. There you can also hear this exposition in its entirety. Just click on Sermons and search for the title, The Christian's Consolation. And if you're ever in the Nashville area, please make plans to visit us at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton. We're glad you could be with us for this edition of Shepherd's Fire, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ.
This is Dr. David Harrell of Shepherd's Fire, heard right here on Bot Radio Network every Sunday morning at 7 a.m. I'm the pastor at Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee, and I'd like to invite you to visit us one Sunday for more expository Bible teaching. Sunday school begins at 9:15 a.m. to 10:30 a.m., and our worship service at 10:45 to 12:15 p.m. For more information, please visit www.cbctn.org.